Well, it is with deep respect that we salute our flag and the principle of freedom through military victory, and the pleasure that it is over our lifetime to be able to live in a nation in which our Christian faith is not persecuted by our government. And we are certainly grateful for the men in uniform who are continually defending our freedom this morning, several of those who are associated with our assembly. And we think of Christopher and Brad and Maddie, who's training up in Quantico now, and Andrew, who's coming back, and is he back now? Great. And I heard there was a bit of a reunion at your house yesterday. Well, that would have been fun to be at. So we're certainly grateful for all of these men and women who are defending freedom today. We thank God for His Word and for the opportunity to have the inerrant, infallible Word of God, not only in our hands, but in our own language. We are very grateful for that fact, that we don't have to ask, yea, hath God said, or be concerned with what these words, the accuracy of these words, but we can allow them to do their effectual job. Israel had trouble oftentimes with God's Word and cast His words behind them. And so we are reminded every Sunday morning of the words from Isaiah that talk about this, that kind of set our thinking upon the fact that we have the opportunity of knowing God's thoughts and ways instead of rejecting them. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. And we are continuing in the fifth probing question, verses 35, 36, and 37. Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37. And we will not get out of verse 35 today. So that's where we're going to be. We're definitely going to be having an upcoming communion service in the month of August, probably in a couple of weeks, and so just be advised of that. I really don't have any other announcements. We're still going through, since I didn't take a summer break, we're kind of going through the transition of some people going and coming on their own times off and that kind of thing. We also want to get who's going to take the flag? Where is it? You going to do the flag? Who's doing the flag? Getting the flag framed. Did you talk to me about it? Who talked to me? You did. Oh, okay. Oh, great. Well, in case you hadn't heard yet, we were honored with Brad Wimsett, who flew, I'm sorry, Andrew Wimsett, Captain Andrew Wimsett, who flew... this flag was flown the entire month of April in combat. This is a tradition among the Marine Corps, and the letter that he sent with it is just it's an incredibly well-written letter, and we're going to get this framed and put up here in the church, and it's one of those things where, I've talked about it in the past a couple of times, but in case you weren't here, there's a certificate that comes with it, and it is really an honor to have that, and for him to think of us in that way. So I don't want to keep that buried up here. So if you need to take it or whatever we need to do, we need to get that underway. So anyway, those are really all the announcements that I have this morning, and we'll continue on in our normal fashion. Therefore, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, of your life, of your week, of your month, of your year, and not concentrate upon those things now, but to simply focus upon the task at hand here in God's Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that once again have this opportunity to come together and gather together in this place of freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you most of all for this this grace that you have provided us to not only open the doors of communication, but to provide the spirit of adoption, the curriculum for our sonship life, and all of the accordaments that we would need, but most of all for Jesus Christ himself, who provided the redemption that made our justification, our sanctification, and our sonship life all possible. We thank you once again for the opportunity to advance in understanding and appreciating your word, and especially to finish out and round out our sonship establishment that should provide the basis for which we will live the rest of our lives. We pray for the effectual working of your word, for your wisdom and appreciation of these things as you have written them to us, that they might have their impact upon our hearts and do the job that they're designed to do. We again pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up once again to the passage at hand. You have on the board behind me the five probing questions that, again, once you have the final aspect of your sonship establishment presented to you in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, and then 29 and 30 provide the proof for it, the Father then is going to have to probe your heart to do all of this heart surgery and bring up to the surface the problem areas that he knows that you're going to face, and he's going after sources here. He's not going after covering every single aspect that you could possibly think of. He's going after sources, and it takes five questions to go after all those sources and bring those things up into your heart and have you think about them, deal with them. Some of them you'll have more problems with than others. I suspect that the one that we will all have the most problem with is the one we're going to be talking about this morning, because things are going to take a rather dark turn. And I'm perfectly capable and happy to do this, although sometimes it's not the most pleasing thing to have to sit through on the other side of the pulpit. But we're going to have to tackle this thing this morning, and it's going to be tough. But that's one of the things that you have to face. And one of the honest issues that has to be faced is the Father does this probing work in your heart. So let's just again remind ourselves that verse 31 has us having to engage in this. And I know this may have been something that you find still rather awkward, especially the kind of church that we've been and the kind of assembly we've been, and where we came from a background where, if you can remember, when I used to pound the pulpit and there's no talking, no unnecessary movement, I'd have already thrown Andy out of here. He's back there coughing. He'd have been gone with the first cough. Can't you control yourself? There's a hack and puke room back there. Go back there. You know, that was during my angry days, and where there was absolutely this popish rigidity to academic discipline and this kind of thing. So it's been a hurdle for me to get over, and these questions pose a tremendous challenge for me as a pastor to be able to do. Not just the work as an instructor of Christ, but actually as a father myself. And so it's not the easiest thing, and maybe not the most pleasant thing to think about when you're getting ready to come to church and think that you're going to be examined when you get there and you're going to have to engage in this interactivity, but get over it. Because that's just the nature of how it's going to have to go. I can remember many times when my father would sit me down and talk to me. It wasn't the most pleasant thing I wanted, but it was very beneficial. And interestingly enough, the more mature I got and the later on in life I got, the more I wanted to do that. So this is, again, one of those things where you have to be engaged in this. And the only way I can know that we are actually ready to move on is by what you say and what I can understand is coming out of your mouth and what's in your heart, and that these things have actually effectually done their job in your life. And so these things have gone along very well for now, but we come to one at the end of this that's going to take a little bit more concentration and dealings on all of our parts. So when our Father begins probing our hearts, he begins in verse 31 after he sets us up to have to begin engaging him. And you have to do this. And by the way, you can't. I don't know if you're you have to do this individually. If you're going to take your sonship life seriously, and you're going to take godly edifying seriously, your husband can't do this for you. You can't do this by proxy. You can't come along and just say, well, I've got other things to do. I've got children to raise, and I've got things to do, and I'll let my husband kind of do this for me. You can't do that. You can't let your wife do it for you. You can't let your, if you're a child in here, you can't let your parents do this for you. You have to go to your Heavenly Father yourself, and you should have, with each one of these questions, gone to Him with real intelligence. I spent a lot of time and effort trying to get us to have sonship intelligence when it comes to understanding what the question's asking and how we can intelligently answer the question. And each one of these, you can answer it to me, but you need to answer it back to Him and tell Him and discuss it with Him and let Him know that you realize if He's for me, no one can be against me, and I know why. And so that's your first, and these first two probing questions go together. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He shall. And I know why. That's been done with intelligence. I'm not just answering that based on logic, but I know why that's true. And that everything I'm ever going to need and every opportunity I'm going to have is going to be there when I need it. He layeth up sound wisdom. You go back to the Proverbs and the exhortations and you connect all these things together. And once you've dealt with the fact that there's no problem with our Father and how He's constructed things and that He's for us, all things are going to work together for our good and so forth, But also that he didn't spare any expense in doing this, and therefore He's going to freely give us all things. The attention then takes a dramatic turn when you get the who questions come up in verses 33, 34, and 35, and he's turning His attention now to draw your attention to the enemies that you're going to have in your sonship life and the living out of that sonship life. And the first one you have to face honestly is yourself as your own worst enemy. And there are two ways, there's two sides to that coin in which you can fail as your own worst enemy. One is by having a charge laid to you and having that charge take its toll on you to the point in which you would want to halt and suspend your sonship education. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And you aren't, whether you've, I'm sure you're aware of this by now, but you're not going to stop sinning anywhere soon. You still are going to have sin. You have sin in your members. But you were taught back there in the very beginning of your sanctified position in Christ that you're not to yield your members unto unrighteousness, but to righteousness. You're to produce fruit unto holiness. And therefore, you can do things sin-wise. You can do things abusive wise with the curriculum and God's word itself, where you could stand charged of something, but it is God that justifieth. And so therefore you understand and appreciate that there is something built in to just exactly how absolutely at one you are with God when he justified you. That same permanency is in this aspect, where you would question any possibility that you might be in jeopardy of losing your inheritance as an heir of God. And as an heir of God, there's nothing you will ever do that can jeopardize that or put that into question. He justified you, and you know that you're an heir of God, and you're going to be placed in that creature. You may not be, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to be in the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and the intelligentsia and the running of it, but you're going to be a part of that. Every saint, every believer in Christ is going to have that inheritance. But the other side of that coin is, who is he that condemneth? And there are things that you can do in your sonship life that have nothing to do with sin, but have to do with the issue of opting out of what I call the sonship graces, the opportunities and the privileges and the honors of participating in things. But as an adult son, you say, hey, I just, that doesn't thrill me. I just don't want to do that. And the father said, father's not going to grab you by the nape of the neck and say, get back here and do this and kick you and skin you and hide you and all of these kinds of things. You can opt out of all of those. But when it comes down on your heart that you have opted out of things that are designed to conform you to the image of Christ, things that were designed to make it so that you would actually receive the joint inheritance that you have with Christ, then that can take an even more enormous toll on your inner man, to where you would become wretched in your thinking. And when you're wretched in your thinking, you quit. You want to give up. But far from that, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in that intercessory work that Christ is doing, he's acting on your part as a surety. And he is providing a way for you to know that even if you stand where you could be condemned in your own thinking, he is assuring you that this curriculum is written, that this whole thing is built, and that his communion with his Father about your situation, because he knows how difficult it is, can produce empathy and sympathy between him and the Father, and from that comes encouragement to get up, to dust off, to move on, and keep on going, and your joint inheritance won't be in jeopardy. So once you have yourself out of the way now, as your own worst enemy, we now come to the final probing question, the last who. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this who here is the other enemy that we're going to face. And we've talked about that. We're going to, you know, there may be a few hanging chads yet in your thinking when it comes to, I'm not really positive that who there is the adversary, but I think once we get down to verse 36 especially, you're going to find that that's exactly who we're talking about. But we've addressed this issue, that we're now talking about our other enemy, which is Satan himself, and his policy of evil that is going to try to separate us from the love of Christ. And I've spent more time, Bible classes, I've laid more lead eggs than I ever have in anything I've ever taught in trying to get this whole concept across. And so we're not going to do any more dog and pony shows, but anyway... By now, we should be able to understand and appreciate up to the first question mark here. In fact, let me go to this chart, because this is just going to take that verse and put it underneath, make sure that we have in our view that this is to be said back to that information in verses 28, 29, and 30. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as I've said before, the most common thing that people think of when they think of that is that he's talking about Christ's love for me. And later on in verse 39 there, when it talks about being to separate us from the love of God, that love of God is God's love for me. The word for isn't there. It's not God's love for me, Christ's love for me, nor is it my love for God or my love for Christ. It's the love of Christ. And therefore, well, let me just once again... Before I put the next slide up here, you should, at the end of our last lesson on Wednesday night, you should by now be able to understand and appreciate the probing question with some real sonship intelligence. And hopefully understand and recognize why, well, what is, in your words, without looking at the summary statement I wrote and you wrote down furiously, what is the love of Christ? Chirp, chirp, chirp. Good. Yeah, it's anything else? That's good. Anyone else? Katie learned her lesson well. she said so many things. I think one thing that I am glad I did was a week or so ago when we first dealt with this issue, was for me to ask you to tell me what your, and I tried to think of this very carefully how to word it, what your assessment of your sonship life amounted to. I needed to hear that from you. And by the way, there's going to be more times like that coming up. But I needed to hear from you what your estimation of your sonship life amounted to. And everything you said was great. How wonderful it is and how much it's impacted your life and all of these things. But the one thing that should have been uppermost in your mind, that should have been on the tip of your tongue and rolled out of your mouth, first and foremost, I love this thing. And the reason for that is because that's what a developmental doctrine does. We have, from Romans 8:14 down through verse 30, a developmental doctrine that behind the scenes of all of this wonder and grandeur of being adopted and being free and having the liberties of a son to make my own decisions and not be under tutors and governors, and then to be made aware that and crying, Abba, Father, and then being made aware of my inheritance and my joint inheritance, and then the fact that it's going to be so grand that it's going to take all of the sufferings of this present time and make them pale by comparison. There's no comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then he starts telling us about the creature, and as he's doing this, that initial Abba, Father, that initial want develops behind the scene into this intense desire. Man, I want this. This is probably a bad way to say it, but I'm the king of saying things a bad way. You know, that's just me. You know, and I've learned that, and I've learned to accept that. I'm getting more comfortable with it, you know, because there's other grace folks that'll listen to me on the internet and they'll, oh, Mark, just that's terrible. He said that. Oh, he surely didn't mean that. Probably not. Chances are I didn't. Chances are I screwed it all up and said it backwards. I never said that I went through a school that taught me how to be a great orator. But what I'm saying is that what goes on here, this thing that develops in you is developing to the point where you desire this thing now. And that desire is going to be nurtured, and it's going to be fostered, and it's going to develop. And as you go, and what I'm going to say badly, and I know I'm going to say it badly anyway, is that I got to tell you personally, when it comes to me personally, I really don't want to be in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. I love the idea that I'm going to be a part of God's other kingdom, this kingdom in the heavenly places. And the more I look at it, the more grateful I am to be in this dispensation of grace and not in Israel's program. And I'm not trying to get my father mad at me because it's a good program. But I got to tell you, this thing thrills me to death. I still am captivated by that issue. And I'll still sit down and try to think and talk and deal with that creature. And I don't still have the understanding of it I want to have. And it still thrills me. But that desire, somewhere along the line, as I learned about my father's provision so that my absolute must of a line of communication between me and him, if I don't have that communication, I'll never find the knowledge of God. And yet I don't know how to communicate with him because I don't know what to pray for as I ought. He's taken care of that. He's made a provision whereby the Spirit of God is going to make intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's going to tell his Father exactly what I need to say but can't. I'm going to receive the reply that I'm looking for. And that that's a great way to express it. It endears you to him. And it endears you to this life. And it endears you to the Son. As you then learn one of the most remarkable things of all that could ever be said to somebody. Go to any university, anywhere in the world, study any course you want to study, and find out in their syllabus if they offer Romans 8:28. that all things will work together for good to them that love God as a son. That's loving Him based upon what's happened since verse 14. To them who are the called according to His purpose. That's exactly what you are. You have responded positively to participate in your sonship life. And as you learned about His marvelous provision of the chain of provision that He made in those five links that He gives you there in verses 29 and 30, that whole thing should have developed now into full-blown, all-out love, where you can be said now to have the love of Christ. And the summary statement I gave, we'll just put it on the board here, is that the love of Christ in Romans 8:35, as well as the love of God in Romans 8:39, is not my love for Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, I can be separated from the love of God, I can be separated from the love of Christ, and I can still love God, and I can still love Christ. There's a whole bunch of Christians today who are effectively separated from the love of Christ, but yet they think about Jesus, and they love Him, and they sing about Him, and they have some modicum of love for Him. He saved them from their sins, for sure. You know, if they have believed, if they actually heard a gospel that was a real gospel and responded to it. And as I said before, you can envision or you can comprehend or come up with a scenario where a husband could do something to a wife or change his lifestyle in such a way that separation occurred. But yet she may still have a love for him, but she doesn't want to be around him. The love of Christ, all of those illustrations have holes in them. The best thing to do is to stick with the Word of God and what it's done. It's not my love for God, my love for Christ. It's not His love for me or Christ's love for me. The love of Christ, as well as the love of God, is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His own sonship life, and I've said this carefully, the living out of that sonship life. He has a love for its aims, a love for its goals, a love for its objectives. The truth of the matter is, even though you may not find it on the surface, when you read when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the thing that propelled Him to be able to say, After he said, and by the way, this is where He brings His sonship life back out and puts it on display for the final time. He cries, Abba, Father, in the garden. He recognizes His sonship liberty. Let this cup pass from me. And then He conforms His will to His Father's, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And what you have is Him putting the love of the final aim and goal and objective of His sonship life ahead of any other personal like or dislike or consideration. And really, it's funny because you'll hear even nominal Christians talk about, it was love that put Him on the cross and everything. Yeah. And it was love for me. Yeah, that's true. But the love they missed there is that it was the love that He had for His sonship life. And that was a fixed aim and goal and objective of it, horrible as it was one of the most victorious times of His entire sonship experience. And when you get the development of Romans 8:14 through 30 effectually working in your inner man, you start to recognize how much He loves this thing. And you start taking on that love. There's things that my wife loves that I didn't love at all. I didn't even like when we first met. But I've come to, over time, love some of those things. I think it's more the other way around. I think she's had to come to love a whole bunch of things. I had to ask her the other day, I said, I want to know, honestly, do you really like going to the Shenandoah Valley? Because she might just be humoring me. Some women just don't like walking through a 200-year-old cemetery on the banks of the Shenandoah River. and see anything in it, you know. She said, yeah, I like it. I said, do you love it? She said, yeah, I love going up there. I said, why? She said, you do this to me all the time. I can't stand it. She said, you do it in Bible class. Do you have to do it now? I said, I just want to know. And she gave me a string of things. All of them were great. But somewhere in that string, she said, because I see what it does to you. I know how much you love it. And this is that times infinity. That I want what my likes and my dislikes are being adjusted to my Father's and to His Son's, whose image I'm to be conformed to. And there should be, even now, the beginnings of that time in which an angel or anyone else who cares to look at you as your Father's son is beginning for the first time to see the distinguishing difference between you and Jesus Christ is starting to go away. And that's the beginning of a process in which at one point, if this goes and effectually does its job correctly, as you go through the curriculum, they'll come to the point where if they were to not look at your face, they couldn't tell by what comes out of your mouth or what what you do with your life and where you go and how you conduct yourself and the choices and decisions you make. They will not even be able to distinguish any difference between you and Jesus Christ. This is all beginning in sonship establishment by adjusting your attitude and getting those tables of likes and dislikes to match that of the Father's. The love of Christ is the love that Jesus Christ has for His sonship life and the living of it out, its aims, its goals, and objectives. And when the Spirit of adoption, God the Holy Spirit, utilizing the information, this is what Katie was talking about, utilizing the information contained in Romans, only there, not going out to Ephesians and looking at something or going out to the Thessalonian epistles or whatever, but utilizing that information contained in Romans 8, 14 through 30 especially. And if you want to run it on up through verse 36, that's fine with me. But especially verses 14 through 30 has effectually produced in my heart that spirit of adoption has taken that information and by effectually producing in my heart an equivalent measure of love for my sonship status and my sonship life and the living of that sonship life out of it that Christ Himself has and that God the Father has, then it can be said that I too have the love of Christ. The love of Christ, by you, the time you get to verse 35, is something you now have. You possess it, and it could be... I was thinking about it this week. Here's another bad illustration. It's like gripping onto something with such fervosity. But if you can grip it, something could come along and try to loosen and weaken that grip until finally you let go of it. Separation from the love of Christ is not separation whereby you're grabbing onto the love of Christ and having an adversary come and just pry this out of your hand. You go, no, 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 I want it, I want it, I want it. It's the adversary producing an environment around which you say, ooh, I don't want that thing anymore. And you voluntarily loosen your grip on it and throw it away and say, I don't want it anymore. It's not the idea that you go kicking and screaming and He's going to bring all these horrible things and persecution. He's going to pry you out of your love of Christ. He's going to provide through the policy of evil an environment in which you say, you know what? I could live... I could go to church and Bible study and I can worship and I can sing and I can praise and I can pray and I can take communion and I can do all these. I can dress up on Sunday and I can go to Easter. I can get my Easter bonnet and go to Easter. I can get the palm leaf and do all of these things. I can have a ball as a Christian without any of this junk. What do I need this for? Not only that, I'm a son. I can just say, hey... No, thank you, but no, thank you. And that's tragically where most saints are today. So what I'm after is that you really see that distinguishing difference. We're not after a separation. That's why I say you should be able to recognize what the love of Christ is by now and intelligently understand you've got it, why you've got it. I don't have it because I look at the cross and think about Jesus dying for me. I have it because of that developmental doctrine from verses 14 through 30 of Romans 8. It's created a love of Christ. Not love for Christ. It's a love of Christ. He's wild about this thing, his sonship life, and I'm wild about it too because of what the Spirit produced in my heart through that information. Hopefully you can now understand why I said at the beginning of dealing with this verse that simply saying that the love of Christ is my sonship life, while not entirely wrong, it has to be more precise than that. It has to be more accurate than that and has to be said better than that and understood better than that. It's not just simply that. It's not just simply an object like that glass, that's my sonship life and I love it. It's Christ's love, the Father's love for this thing that's been produced in me to love it that way. There's a difference there, and it's important because that's what that adversary is going to go after. He is going to go right after the issue to separate you from that love. That's what he's going to attack. That attitude, he's going to try to alter it any chink he can. And when we get started with the next half of this verse, I hope you've enjoyed what little levity we've had because it's all going away. Because the seven things that you're about ready to face are supposed to hit you like a ton of brick. Because those aren't bluffs. Those aren't hypotheticals or probables. Those are what you're going to face. You will have to face them. So we need to be precise to understand what that adversary is going to go after. And you should be able to appreciate what he, as your adversary, as that open and declared enemy to you and your success in your sonship life, what he's going to attempt to do to separate you from the love of Christ and what the nature of the separation amounts to. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the nature of the separation? We kind of went over that. How is he going to go about it? He doesn't have to wrench this out of your hand at all. He doesn't have to try to. He doesn't have to forcefully rip the love of Christ out of you. And he doesn't have to separate you from Christ at all to be successful in separating you from the love of Christ. In fact, in many ways, he could use the very book you hold in your hand to try to convince you of some other method, which is what we've got today in every church you go to. This is one of the things that Bob Bidlack in Indianapolis and I used to talk about all the time. He'd say, "Mark, I've been in the ministry all these years. Bob's older than dirt. It's still amazing to me why we're so divided." I can answer that now with one word: sonship. It's one of the things that I've recognized about this tremendous. This is the way of godly edification, and I'm just as rigid about it as I am about the way of justification. There isn't another way. I didn't say, "Well, Bob, for one thing, the way you're going about it is wrong." I didn't say that. I respect my elders too much. But if you went about it this way, we shouldn't be divided like that. But you've got an adversary who not only wants to keep the mystery a mystery, but at all costs he wants to keep this whole issue of sonship education out of the minds and hearts of saints. And all he's got to do is get some dummy up in a pulpit with a baby rattle. "Baby. Baby. Baby." Gee. How easy Christians can be sold a bill of goods. It's unbelievable. You know, I know by your laughter you know who I'm talking about. So he doesn't have to separate you from Christ to be successful. He has to separate you from the love of Christ. Most Christians don't even have it yet. So there's no... The issue is moot. In the majority of Christians today, they don't have the love of Christ, so there's no reason to try to separate them from it. They've never... Some of them may have heard somewhere in the Bible that they were adopted as sons. And outside of that, there's not a whole lot more they know about it. So, he's been 2,009 years, over 2,000 years, he's been honing this skill. He's very good. He's seen the likes of you before. He's really good at what he does. And one of the best things he's good at in all this is making you believe that what you're doing is right by walking away from the love of Christ. That you're actually going to go after something better or on par with. And after all, why should we dicker around about splitting hairs? He is an expert in the craft of telling you to go to hell and being happy to be on your way. Now that takes skill. Of course, we have a lot of politicians who have that same skill, but there you go. All he needs to do is to go after any chink, and he's going to provide ways to examine your armor in seven things that you are about to face here, and he's going to go after any chink in that armor, any crack, any exposure of any weakness, and attack that attitude that was supposed to have gotten developed and produced in you in sonship establishment, and begin to change and alter it so that the love you once had or thought you had for your sonship status and sonship life and the living of it out to no longer be a love like Christ's. Or to be, as the verse says, the love of Christ. To no longer be a love so powerful, so gripping, so driving, which is what love does. Love drives you. You can't just sit... You ever notice that you can't just say, you know, I love. That's an incoherent statement. I just love. You know the only person who can be said... That could be said to be true in is? God. He is love. But you can't just say, I just love. There has to be an object. I love that. I love him. I love her. I love this. Love drives you. And it is the most powerful, gripping, driving thing that the human heart can process. And so therefore, that love that was so powerful that you at the end of sonship establishment, you would think you'd never, ever abandon your sonship life. That adversary has to go after that and weaken it and, if possible, kill it. And there's a way he's going to go about to do that. There is something that can kill love and make it so that all you have to do for him to claim victory is simply determine, like I said, enough's enough. Well, I've had enough of this. I've got to be stupid to be going out here and starving or putting my life on the line for something where everybody else, you know, apparently it's not supposed to be done this way. Just say enough's enough. Voluntarily halt, suspend, or quit your education as a son of God. I didn't say your education in Bible data. Still go to Bible study. I know people today, I know people who've left this assembly. And they, for some reason, they have to tell me why, you know, tell me something. You don't have to tell me anything. You can leave and never talk to me again. I'm not coming after you. I'm not sending my deacon squad. Why aren't you in Bible class? But sometimes people have to tell me. And they always look, Mark, I'm still going to Bible study. Like, that's impressive. I'd have rather heard, quite frankly, that you were down at the local bar. At least your spirit isn't. You might have a bodily problem there, but you're not going to get as much spiritual damage as you're going to get by some of the other things you're doing. So it's funny how people think that they're telling me something that I'd be impressed with, and all the time they're just taking a gun and going boom and shooting themselves in their foot. I'm not impressed with that. But I'm just illustrating that you still study your Bible. You've given up on your sonship education. And if that adversary can do that, that spells doom and death to your sonship life. Do you realize that by separating you from the love of Christ, that effectively and effectually kills, just as functionally dead, your sanctified life as if you had voluntarily put yourself under the law? You're now at a point where you're not going to make any further progress, and it's a tragedy. Well, I'm reviewing all of this just to make sure if that's clear. What we want to do now, we've got a few minutes in this first session, we want to start turning our attention. Are there any problems up to that point before we go on, before we turn the mood in here to something quite more somber? Steve. That's not exactly what this is asking, first of all, but... Every prisoner of war that I've ever talked to, and I've talked to some big ones, Jim Stockdale, Leo Thorsness, just to name a couple, John Caviani, these are Medal of Honor recipients. Even though in that prisoner of war camp they were broken, all of them were broken except for Lance Sijon, as far as I know. They never broke him, they just killed him. What you're talking about being broken, you're talking about saying what they want you to say. In Jim Stockdale's case, in all of their cases, They all broke. They all said things. The question wasn't whether they break or not. The question was how much information, how much pain are they going to inflict to get any information out of you? And that became the game. But even at that, it never touched their love for their country. What you're talking about is bearing up as a good or poor witness. You're talking about something entirely different than the issue of being separated from your love of Christ. People are going to react differently under that kind of pressure, for sure. And some may witness well, some may not witness well. But that's not the issue. The issue is, you're being tortured. The fact that you're there testifies to the fact that that love of Christ is in you. Now, I'm trying to go along with your illustration. I would have stopped you before the illustration and said, we're not to that point yet, and there's some things we need to cover before we start talking about some of these issues. But since you brought the issue up, I was trying to go along with you.
It's a very serious thing to say, I have the love of Christ.
Yeah. It's a checkpoint here. This is a sonship checkpoint. Because you're supposed to honestly be able to evaluate in your heart, do I have that or not? If I do have it, why do I have it? And be able to say, I have it because of what I've gone through in Romans 8:14-30. If I don't have it, you need to go back and find out something didn't effectually work. And I know that this is a little distasteful for, if I had a large church, which I'll never have a problem in that area, some folks would come along and say, you know, I don't like going to church this way. Well, here, that's just the way it is. That's the nature of a sonship-type education, where you're going to have to confront personally, privately, between you and your Father, checkpoints and markers, and determine honestly that you have passed that marker, that you can say to your Father, eyeball to eyeball, I have the love of Christ. It may not be, you know, it's there. I'm not saying that that love isn't going to develop and grow and God's going to develop that. But that's the nature of establishment. Establishment is putting a base of operations, a basic foundation down, a firm, strong one. But my advice is to not be too concerned right now about whether or not what comes out of your mouth, if you contemplate persecution or peril or sword, is exactly what you want. Because the truth of the matter is, if an interrogator is good and uses multiple different kinds of interrogation methods, even chemical methods, he can cause things to come out of your mouth that you'd rather not have come out. And that's not the issue right now. The issue is looking at it and saying, you know, I can avoid even being in that position by opting for another way of Bible study or spiritual living or Christian living or whatever. So, I appreciate the question and what you're going after, but I'd rather deal with things more general for now. I mean, there's a right time and a place to deal with stuff like that. But yeah, and I don't find when Paul was going to be, you know, I don't find anywhere when Paul was arrested that he came along and said, hey guys, you know what? He was trying to fake him out and said, you know what? I'm a Pharisee. See, here's my credentials. Me, Pharisee. I have my necklace, my award, my degree. You know what it was? I'm not kidding, he had one. All the Pharisees had them. His credentials? It's one word. You know what it is? No. Paul gives it over in Philippians. It has to do with the law. Remember? I don't know if it was a pin they wore. No. Blameless. Every Pharisee had to be declared, according to the righteousness, blameless. Me, Pharisee, I'm okay. Don't know. I don't have to go to that. You keep your acts to yourself, buddy. I'm a Pharisee, and all the while saying wink, wink, nudge, nudge. But I'm really not. I'm just saying this to get out of prison. He didn't do that. He went there, laid his head. I got no biblical reason to believe this, but I just believe by Paul's nature, that executioner was probably the last guy that heard about the gospel of Christ and sonship and all of that before whack. He laid his head life down. So we're getting into a different area, really, a different kind of an area, in the same field, but a different kind of an area. Right now, I want to look at the field in general. And beginning in our next lesson, what I want to begin doing is now, is there any other questions or comments? Yeah, you know there is, because the controlling question is, what shall we say to these things? And when you understand and appreciate that what is said to you in verses 28, 29, and 30 is a development that has come out of everything that's been said before it since verse 14. It's not wrong to overreach verses 28, 29, not entirely wrong, and go back and talk about that development that has brought about the love of Christ. But the thing that has really capped that off and brought that to the front of your thinking is verse 28, 29, and 30. And just as we said before that, for instance, in these probing questions, you could go back and identify in one of those links in the chain of provision. And they'll come in here on the board: foreknowledge, predestinate, called, justified, glorified, and then here comes the bouncing son. He's a link, and designed to be as strong and powerful a link as all the other links. What do you think would be the link that this would most point to? We know the first who question is easy. It is God that justifieth. Goes right to that link up there. And we have been able to identify them. I think there is one. We talked about the predestinate issue. I'll tell you who had this, who perceived this correctly, was Helen. Helen and I talked about this Wednesday. And she nailed it. I think it's this one here. This is what he called me to do. He called me to live this life. And all of that provision now has come to the point of all things are going to work together for good. It comes to the point where when this is capped off by the effectual working of verse 36, we say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he makes his evaluation in verses 38 and 39, and that full persuasion is there that the calling that I responded to is now this full-blown love issue. Now, that's just a cursory way of mind. It may be other things, but you know the answer to your question is it has to be those things. What shall we say then to these things? But I'd think about that issue of them he also called, and possibly even them he also justified, he glorified. There's a glory in all of this. But anyway, that's actually glorified their past tense. That's how you stand now. But yeah, I think there's a definite place for it. But I think that what I've tried to do is go back and reach back to the entirety of what's developed in Sonship Establishment, that by the effectual working of verses 28, 29 have produced this love of Christ by which you now possess it. I have this. This is something I didn't have when I started. I've got it now. And it could be wrested away from me if certain situations and circumstances arose. That is vulnerable for me to be separated from. Any other questions or comments? That may not have answered it to your liking, but that's my shot of it. It may be, I may not be totally settled on that, but that's the way I see it now. If you see it differently, come up and tell me. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up with the rest of the question in our next session. Is the coffee shop open? It's open back there, so refresh yourself. We'll take our break right here. Come back in about 15 minutes.